Romans chapter 1. Last week, we saw the introduction, Paul's introduction of this book. And the theme he introduced to us in verse 16 and 17, that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Oh, how we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. Even if we think that in someone's understanding can't comprehend the message of it, the power of the gospel is real. It's not a matter of trying to defend the gospel, trying to justify it. Well, you know, I mean, no, you used to believe that if you just meditated, you know, you'd get to nirvana, but this is what the Bible says. And we think that we've got to defend it, but I'll tell you what, when you give it, it's the power of God to salvation. And we see lives changed as a result of hearing the gospel and believing in the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is the theme of this book. Now, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Psalms tell us in 11:3. In fact, if you're going through the Bible in the reading program, you would have come across that passage today. And this is a foundational book. And Paul's desire and calling was to present the gospel, but before he does that, in laying that foundation, before you can really understand the good news, the gospel, well, there's some bad news that he has to deliver first. You see, there is a need for the righteousness of God to be established. And there's a reason why it had to come through faith and that alone. And that's what he is going to give us, that foundation. He's going to convince us that basically the whole world is under the condemnation of God by in its very nature. First to the Gentile world, which we will talk about in this chapter. Then in chapter 2, the Jewish world is also guilty, despite the fact they had the laws of God. And it will be summarizing, he'll summarize the whole thing as the whole world is guilty in chapter 3. And he basically makes it a very concluding case to show how we are all under the condemnation of sin. Now that's the bad news. And when we understand that bad news, when we see how bitter sin is, then the sweetness of Christ is that much more obvious. So Paul goes on, and after saying that this is the theme, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but the just shall live by faith, that's the whole theme of this book, he first says, "But for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That's where it begins to understand. The wrath of God is revealed. Now the wrath, the word wrath, we need to have a better understanding of that word. This is not your average word for anger or even temper tantrum. This is not God's temper tantrum upon the earth. This isn't his, you know, sudden emotional outburst of uncontrolled anger. This is a word that would have been a Greek word thumos for anger, but this is a Greek word orge, which actually means it's a settled, determined indignation against evil and sin. It's always there. It doesn't rise or lower. It's just an even-keeled disposition against evil and sin. Now, I would put it in this kind of a category. I love my children very much. And the proportion of my love for my children is directly related to my anger and my hatred toward anything that would harm them. Now, for example, when my kids were just, young enough to be in the crib, we lived in California, and we first moved into this house, it was infested with black widow spiders. They were all over the place. A very common thing in California, you have to exterminate for them. And they're nasty spiders, let me tell you. They're not chicken. They are aggressive. And you know, at one point I was moving some stuff, and thank the Lord I had a glove on, because this big black widow spider ran as fast as I could imagine, ran, bit my glove, and then ran back. And I'm like, thank you, Lord, I had a glove on. But I had what you would say, orge against them, wrath against them. It wasn't that I lost my temper, I got mad at those nasty little spiders. I was always against them, because I knew they meant danger to my children, so we exterminated them. We also had a problem with fire ants in the driveway, and I still have that mental picture of my little Jessica at the age of about 18 months standing in a pile of them as they're biting her little feet, and she doesn't know why she's in pain. She's just crying and standing there. And, of course, you know, we had to deal with them too. But again, that's I had a settled disposition against any of those things that would hurt my children. How I would feel toward a child molester who would molest my child. How I would feel toward a rabid dog who would try to bite my child. There is a settled disposition that I have against that. And I would have a right to destroy that dog. And someone would say, oh, well, you can't hurt that poor little puppy. Hey, that dog is a rabid dog. It needs to be destroyed. It's going to die, and it's going to take as many people as it can with it. It needs to be destroyed. And that is God's disposition against evil and sin. Notice, against all what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, one day his wrath will be revealed in the unveiling, the apocalypse, the coming of the Lord. It will be then seen. We read scriptures about how even in Romans later he says, in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous God. There is a wrath that will come. There is a wrath that will be revealed. Felix, when Paul was ministering to him in Acts chapter 24, as he reasoned about the righteousness and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, why don't you go away for now? I'll call you when I have a convenient time. And that's how a lot of people deal with this type of thought of the coming of the Lord and judgment. They don't want to talk about it. Just don't bother me with that stuff. But God's wrath is coming. Now, the scriptures speak all the way through this, you know, the Bible and Old Testament and New Testament about this. And even consider the history of God's dealings with sin when you consider what the flood was. Well, just start in the garden. He had to throw Adam and Eve out of the garden because they had sinned. He sent them forth from the garden. And the curse came upon this world. Then, of course, the flood came when men multiplied upon the face of the earth and wickedness multiplied. And he saw this evil that there was none righteous, no, not one, except for Noah and his, you know, the eight in the family that he saved through the flood. God's judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, another example of God's wrath being revealed from heaven. Egypt and the plagues in the Red Sea. But when we look at that wrath, that is a wrath that we understand from the scriptures that is yet to come. Here is an interesting thing. Here he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. There's a present tenseness here. How can that be? What is he talking about? Yes, we know the wrath of God that will be revealed later, and so that everyone in the world will have no doubt of how God feels towards sin. But how is it revealed in the meantime? It's not like we're totally taken by surprise. That all of a sudden God's coming to judge and we're like, oh, what are you doing, God? I don't understand. What's going on? No. He says the wrath of God is revealed. There is what he reveals now. In fact, in John 3, verse 36, the Bible says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He is in a state of wrath. In Ephesians 2, speaks about those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and how they once walked according to the course of this world, and were by nature children of wrath. Amazing. We're all under wrath by nature. Then it was revealed specific times through direct intervention in the judgment and will be revealed in judgment to come. But now, this wrath, as Paul is going to unfold here, is revealed now through the moral order that God has built within each person. And the wrath is revealed in how sin bears its own consequence. Here's the interesting thing about sin. Yes, you've heard that judgment is coming upon all those who sin, and that is true. Well, I'll tell you that that wrath is also revealed presently in that very sin you commit. And this is what Paul is going to unfold for us. Now, as we see this, just keep in mind, the whole three chapters in Romans, the first three chapters, are determined to convince us that we're all abiding under this wrath by nature. So that, again, he can come to the theme, which he'll get to in the fourth chapter, and then he'll develop that further on, that righteousness of God is by faith, not by any works. And you'll see how he does that. Now, again, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness, of course, is a faulty relationship with God, as seen through a lack of reverence or devotion to God, lack of giving him honor or credit or due the glory due his name. Anything that is ungodly is that which is not connected to God. You know, notice the ungodly. There is our problem. We're lacking a relationship with God by nature. So therefore, we're ungodly. God created us to be godly. He created us to be like him and with him in fellowship. But we sinned, so we became ungodly. And then it's an unrighteousness. The unrighteousness is the result of ungodliness, if you could put it that way. It's the result of a faulty relationship with God. You're not acting right. You're unrighteous. You're not doing the right thing. And when there is the right thing, you know, you fail to do it. And then you do the wrong thing. And that's unrighteousness. If your walk with God is right, then your walk with others will be right. If you're godly, then you're going to be righteous. Now, God's wrath is going to be revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, our disposition naturally is hide from the truth. Jesus said this when he said, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You know, if someone's doing something that's wrong, they don't really want to advertise that. They don't want to have something that shines the light on that and reveals it. You know, but God is about glorifying himself. He wants to reveal to the world all of his character qualities and his goodness and his nature and his patience and his kindness. And Satan is attempting to make the world darker so that you can't see the goodness of God, that it gets twisted, it gets marred. The image of God appears to be cloudy and that he seems to be harsh and vindictive and he's not kind, he's not gracious, he's not merciful. And what we need to see is the truth. The truth will set us free. But the problem is that truth will also reveal the cancer. And we'd much rather hide that. You know, we don't want anybody to see that. That's kind of a big, ugly blemish on us. And we don't want to. No, we, you know, obviously, if you meet someone, you do put your best foot forward, don't you? You know, if you ever went on a date, your first date, and said, by the way, I'm a thief, I'm a liar, I get drunk all the time, and I can't control myself. I hit women, you know. Anything else? Let's see. You're generally not going to do that. By nature, we're going to hide all that stuff and pretend. Hi, praise the Lord. Oh, you go to Calvary Chapel? Praise the Lord. So do I, you know. And we can pretend real well. Now, I hope you, that's not you. I understand, that's not you. But by nature, that's what we are. Now, this gives us, when I think of this foundation of God's wrath being revealed against all unrighteousness and of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they hide, they don't want to be honest, they don't want to be transparent, they want to pretend. And yet really for me, this provides one of the great motivations to reach the lost. Because it's darkness. And the light has been turned on for those who have believed the gospel. All of a sudden you see, not because you've figured it out by your deep philosophical thought, but by the mercy of God. And now you have a care for others who haven't yet seen. You love them and compassion for them. It's what called John Knox to plead before God, give me Scotland lest I die. It's what caused Hudson Taylor to feel he couldn't go on living unless he did something for China. It's what caused, you know, Adarim Judson, the missionary to Burma, who was imprisoned for his work and died in jail. Or while he was in jail, his wife died, and he contracted a disease, and yet he prayed, Lord, let me finish my work and spare me long enough to put the saving word into the hands of the people. He gave his whole life to it because of this desire that this truth would be revealed. The darkness men will hold on to. They'll suppress the truth. They'll hold it back. That's what the word means. They're holding back the truth. They don't want to see it. And so when you go into the world as the ambassadors of God and as missionaries and as people telling your neighbors about the Lord, you know, you're poking around in Satan's turf. And it won't be easy. Because the kingdom of darkness does not want to give up that easy. But the burden and the passion that you have for the truth and for those to know and be set free and to see one person, one sinner come to know the Lord, repent, what that means. Oh, it doesn't matter whether you've got all the latest gizmos and all the latest technological, you know, things in your house, and you've got a nice big house and cars and all these things. They mean nothing when you know your neighbors are not going to go to heaven unless they repent. And when you really know that, it burdens your heart. That's why James Chalmers, a missionary to the South Sea Islands, someone wrote of him, in Christ's service he endured hardness, hunger, shipwreck, exhausting toil, and did it all joyfully. He risked his life 1,000 times and was finally clubbed to death, beheaded, and eaten by the men whose friend he was and whom he sought to enlighten. But the foundation was laid there, and people came to the Lord in his death. That's how Robert Arthington couldn't go overseas himself, but by working hard and living frugally, he managed to give over $500,000 to the work of foreign missions, and said, "Gladly I'd make the floor my bed and a box my chair and another box my table rather than men should perish for the lack of the knowledge of God." That's a passion, folks, that maybe it's not there in your heart yet, but I pray it is one day. I pray that you can have your eyes open to see the extent of what Paul went through just to deliver this letter to us. That we could have this letter written to Central Jersey, you know, right here. This was for us. Now, men try to suppress the truth. Many try and deny our accountability to God. Someone asked me the other Sunday, actually, "How can I put Christian requirements upon those who are unchristian?" she said. And I couldn't understand where she was coming from, but until I realized, you know, people must not understand that the moral law is written within all of us. You know, the message of the gospel is to set people free, not to put them in bondage. You know, the moral law we all have, no one can plead ignorance to it. You can try to suppress it, but it's there, deep down inside. Helen Keller, you know, the famous girl who was, blind, deaf, and dumb. When Miss Ann Sullivan first tried to tell her about God, once she was able to develop this communication with her, Helen responded she already knew about him, but just didn't know his name. It's like there is something deep within that we all have. And maybe in the silence of deafness and the darkness of blindness, that quietness there, that you can see it, you can comprehend it. God has not left people without a witness either. Paul contended that to the people in Lystra in Acts 14 when he says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're men also of the same nature of you as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless idols to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them, and in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, and filled our hearts with gladness." He contended the same thing to Athens in Acts 17 that you can read on your own. You see, though men try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, notice, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. There is that inner moral law that we all have. In fact, this is one of the most amazing things of how people who argue against the existence of God, they fail by their very own logic. You see, a lot of people try to look at evil and then question God. You know, they question, why? Well, if there is a God, why is there so much evil in the world? There was a man sitting under a walnut tree and looking over at a pumpkin patch, and he wondered, how foolish God is. You know, here he puts this large pumpkin on a feeble little vine, and he puts these tiny little walnuts on these tree branches that could bear the weight of a man. I could do better than that. And a breeze came by and a little walnut fell on his head. Someone said, "Aren't you glad that wasn't a pumpkin?" You know, sometimes things aren't as they seem with evil. Look at it from the perspective of logic. Someone will say this, an all-powerful God, he could eliminate evil, right? Yeah. Well, an all-loving God would eliminate evil, right? Well, I suppose so. So because evil exists, therefore, he can't be all-powerful and all-loving. There can't be such a being that exists. This is the philosophy that is taught in many universities. And they think this logic is so fine, but the problem is they've never been cross-examined by, you know, solid Christian testimony. You know, they have their ways of, you know, patting themselves on the back with this and thinking that they've got it all figured out. But when you hear this, you can turn this around on them and say, okay, so what you're saying that is that a good God will not have allowed someone like Adolf Hitler to exist and inflict so many atrocities morally, right? Well, yeah. Well, to say that, then you're recognizing then there are certain things that are generally considered morally wrong, correct? Well, yeah. Well, if there's certain acts that are morally wrong, then there're certainly certain things that are morally right. See, many say they don't believe in absolute rights and wrongs. But many of us, in fact, have absolute concepts of right and wrong. An atheist who says there is no God, and therefore no moral lawgiver, and therefore no moral laws, and if there are no moral laws, then a hug would be on the same level as a murder. What's the difference if there's no moral law? But the fact that the atheist points out that there's a problem with evil points to the fact that there is a state of affairs in which moral law is violated. See, when they say there is evil, then there must be a moral law and there must be a moral lawgiver. Now, I know that sounds hard to follow, but just keep it simple in this sense. They argue, since there is evil, there must be no God. Because if there's a God, he would have stopped the evil. But they actually ruin their own argument, because by admitting that there's evil, then there is good. And if there's good and evil, the only way you can determine what is good and what is evil is by a higher standard who put it in effect. Because if we were all just, if there was no God, there would be no right or wrong. There would be no evil. There would be nothing that you could say, well, this is wrong. Because who's going to judge it? And when you think about it, it falls apart. You see, for example, to eliminate evil, God would have to eliminate our capacity of choice. And that would eliminate love. God of love would never do that. So he will allow what sometimes is a certain amount of evil for our ultimate good. And this is an important thing. You see, just like maybe when a doctor might probe around and insert needles and use invasive procedures and all that pain that doctor gives is intended for good eventually. And there's a lot of evil in the world that God allows. But he's got an intended good. You see, an apparently evil state of affairs can be allowed by a good being to bring about an even better state of affairs, and that's what God is doing. Now, some might say this. They say, shouldn't an all-powerful God come to a place where he can create humans with choice, but only those who will choose to do good? Now, that sounds all well and good, but you see, God can't do something outside the bounds of reason. Like, even God can't make a one-ended stick. Try to think in your mind of a one-ended stick. It doesn't exist. God can't make something. It's a category error in logic. It's like asking what the color red tastes like. Well, it's a category error in logic. You know, God is not going to give free choice and then violate that free choice and then still have free choice. You either have free choice or you don't have free choice. So a lot of this stuff, really, I mean, these are some heady issues, really, that we're talking about, that in the university they'll debate and they'll talk about. Unfortunately, they won't have the benefit, oftentimes, of some good Christian scholars who can go head-to-head with them. And all the students, you know, kind of nod their heads in agreement and go along with what the professor says from his ivory tower. And it's a sad state of affairs as men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what's been known of God, what may be known of God, is manifest in them. It's there. It's there. They just don't want to admit it. Now, not only is it there morally, notice what he goes on to say. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. through creation, the wonders of nature, the design, the amazing design, the instinct of animals, the migration of birds, the specialized features, like I love my little bombardier beetle illustration. This little guy, if you ever see him on a nature show, he's a fascinating little creature. He's devised a way, or really God designed him, that he has two chemicals that he produces in his body. That if those two chemicals come together, it produces an explosion. So when a little, fox or anything tries to come after this little beetle or a bird or whatever, as soon as he senses he's in danger, he instantaneously thrusts these two little chemicals out of his body and they mix and make an explosion and blow up the little thing that's trying to eat him. Or at least give that little thing some blindness or some pain. Now, it's a fascinating little creature, but it's a problem for the evolutionists. How did this little guy learn how to make these two chemicals? How many times did he have to blow himself up before he finally figured out the right way to get it out? I mean, it's just an impossibility. I read a doctor's treatise on the eye, the human eye, and he's not a believer, but he just could not come to say that the intricate design and everything dependent upon everything else, the little cones and the rods and everything that's fit in the eye could have just happened, or it could have just developed by chance. This is a great problem for the evolutionists. In fact, the more we learn through the telescope and the microscope, it's all the more showing the lie of denying that God is there. Space itself, the evolutionists first began to hold the theory that all that we see around us was eternal, matter was eternal. But as they began to point those powerful telescopes out into space, they found that the universe is expanding. And it presented a dilemma to someone like Einstein, who was strongly an atheist in the beginning of his life, in his studies. But after seeing the facts, it greatly disturbed him in what it appeared that there had to have been a beginning to the universe. Of course, then they talked about the Big Bang. Well, when they came out with the theory of the Big Bang, believe it or not, that was kind of giving in to creationists of what creationists said all along. Creationists said it happened spontaneously and by God with one sudden motion. So the evolutionists said, no, it was just always here and it's just gradually changed. Then they had to admit, no, you're right, it did come spontaneously. But we don't believe in God, so we'll call it the Big Bang. And so they just kind of give it a name so it doesn't sound like it's religious. But actually, that was a good thing for the creationists. They said, well, that's what we said all along. It had to have had a beginning. And the facts speak for it, and the Bible says it, and the facts speak for it. So on and on and on. There's so much about this in the laws of the universe. Now, the laws of thermodynamics. If you go into chemistry, and you take the chemistry class in college, probably one of your first classes will be the laws of thermodynamics that you'll learn. And the second law of thermodynamics says basically that everything tends toward disorder. Everything gets more unorganized after time. All you have to do is look at your garage, and that kind of proves that completely. But I'm talking also seriously about how, in a way, heat is dissipating all the time. Eventually, in other words, the sun is going to burn up. Eventually, the stars are going to burn up. Eventually, all the heat, everything will be a uniform temperature in the universe in a matter of time. It's going in that direction. It's winding down. It's getting worse. It's not getting more ordered. It's getting more disordered. And anytime you, shuffle the deck of cards, if you shuffle the deck of cards and all of a sudden they came out in perfect order, that would be a miracle, because it could never happen by itself. It's not by chance. So there's so much about the things that are made. The mass of the universe, the distance of the Earth to the Sun, the Moon to the Earth, the amount of ozone, 48 different design features in the universe. Do you know that if they were off by as little as a millionth of a percent, the universe could not exist as we know it? That's how everything is so intricately designed. Even in your own bodies, one little chemical that can be off, one little thing that can be off, and you have a malady that throws you all off. And yet here the evolutionists keep pounding in our head that you know, mutations actually were a good thing. You know, I'll tell you what, if you go out into your garage or in your driveway, wherever you keep your car, and you open your hood and you take a hammer and just start beating randomly on your engine. Now, if you do that long enough, one time at least, that you're going to come up with something that's actually going to help that engine work better. That's what evolutionists are saying, basically. Now, again, that's how ridiculous this whole thing is. You know, Sir James Jeans of Cambridge University wrote a book called The Mysterious Universe. He said, "The scientific study of the universe has suggested a conclusion that can be summed up in the statement that the universe appears to have been designed by a pure mathematician." Sir Frederick Coyle in the Annual Reviews of Astronomy in 1982 said, "A super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as biology." Now, these guys were not believers by any stretch of the imagination, but they were just coming to a conclusion based on the facts, just what Paul said, that since the creation of the world is invisible, attributes are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, the point is, the Bible is right there. I mean, it speaks wondrously about, you know, for example, when Jeremiah said the stars that cannot be numbered will be multiplied, the descendants of David will be multiplied just like the stars which are without number. Now in Jeremiah's day, with the naked eye, all you could see was about 4,000 to 6,000 stars. Now that's not without number. That's not like a multitude of stars that cannot be numbered. According to Jeremiah, the stars can't be numbered. Now, since we have the Hubble Space Telescope, we understand that there are thousands and thousands and thousands of billions of millions of stars. And in fact, there are over, in fact, if you could count 10 stars per second from the moment you were born, it would only take you 4 trillion years to come to the host of heaven. They're without number. You can't number them. Just as the Bible said. There's so many other little interesting, you know, things. You know, many people used to say the Bible taught that the earth was flat. How foolish. The Bible never said any such thing. They like to tell you that. They like to make you think that the Bible says silly things like that. Not at all. In fact, Job very clearly says in chapter 26, verse 10, that he speaks about the circuit of the earth, that the sun travels the circuit or the circle of the earth. Now, at the boundary of light and darkness, Job is saying that a circle separates the light and dark, and it was 1700 years later they discovered the earth was round. Now in Isaiah 40:22, the prophet says, "He who sits above the circle of the earth," or sphere of the earth, actually. The Bible said it long before scientists caught up. He also says the earth hangs upon nothing in Job. There's so many little things like this throughout the scriptures that show a supreme understanding of the world around us. And of course, that would be expected if God wrote the Bible. Unlike many other religious books that come up with some crazy little things about the Bible or about the world sitting on a turtle, or, you know, how the Greeks used to say Atlas is holding up the world. They're concepts trying to explain things. Yet the Bible doesn't need any of those things. Speaks about the water cycle. There's so much more. I mean, I don't want to belabor this point, but Time Magazine ran a couple of years ago, said that scientists are looking for messages from extraterrestrial beings from outer space. And yet, when you think about it, they don't realize that we have an extraterrestrial message in our hands right now. We have a message that came outside, from outside our time domain, and proves it to be so by its accuracy in all these things from the beginning of time, as well as prophetic things, speaking things that would happen before they take place to the detail. You know, Carl Sagan, who was the great antagonist to Christians and great believer in, you know, his book The Cosmos, he basically deifies the world, the universe, rather than acknowledging God. A.E. Wilder Smith, who since went to be with the Lord, had a conversation with him when he was getting money, when Carl Sagan was getting money for the SETI project, which was the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. And what they were looking for is they aimed those big radio telescopes out into space, or radar telescope things to get the signals that came in from outer space, what they were looking for was any type of signal that had any type of order to it, instead of just random noise. So for years and years and years, pointing these huge, dishes out towards space, trying to pick up anything that had any order, they did not find anything. And A.E. Wilder Smith said to him one day, he says, why don't you get rid of that SETI project? Come back to my lab. Let's look through a microscope, and I'll show you a digital code on the DNA, the double helix, which has an error correction and a backup system, and you'll see the order that you're looking for. That God who created the universe put it there. In fact, it's so ordered that you can't explain the detail of the DNA molecule. It's like a machine in itself. It's error correcting digital code. The information that goes on the DNA to your genes that produces who you are. What you are is already determined by the little tiny seed that is fertilized by your father's sperm and your that little tiny egg there that's been fertilized. Every bit of information about you is in there, and now it's just a matter of growing. In your DNA, that's how they clone things. They just take a little bit of the DNA, put it into that egg, and they can clone another being because all the information is there. Now that's the fascinating thing. See, when they talk about evolution, they don't talk about that. But if you talk to any computer scientist and said, what do you get if you just throw some random information together? Would you get anything good? When I took computer class, that was long before computers were tiny in college, we had these huge rooms filled with these machines and we had to type on these cards. It used to infuriate me. I used to be so careful with those cards. I'd have everything and then I'd miss one semicolon on that thing. And that computer would spit that stuff back up and give me a bunch of gobbledygook and all my math problems would be wrong and everything would be haywire and it would just totally be whack. Because of one semicolon that was out of order, the information was incorrect. That's how life is. Information, the codes that God has implanted into us. So they're without excuse. And especially those people who study these things and they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Because although they knew God, and this tells you why, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. They knew God. There's a deep down knowledge of God in every person, and you have to lie to yourself to say He's not there. And maybe you say He's not there because you want to live your own life. You don't want to acknowledge Him there. You don't want to be thankful. You don't want to glorify and honor Him as God and give Him honor because pride is there. You want to be your own man. You want to call the shots. You don't want to admit that there is a God. I mean, that's within all of us. We want to be our own God. Wasn't that the very beginning problem? Isn't that why Eve took of that fruit? Because Satan said, you can be like God. That was the clincher. And that's the clincher for all of us by nature. Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. I'm interested in this because I see as Christians especially, one of the first things the Lord wants to work in our life is a thankfulness. And you know what? When I don't see that in a Christian, I'm concerned because I know that is the first step toward a spiral downward. Not being thankful. Thankfulness is an expression of faith. You believe, and so you're naturally thankful. It's easy to be thankful after you get the answer. You're praying for something, and you're like, oh God, please, 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 please help, help us here, help us here. And then an answer comes, oh, thank you, God, woo, yeah. Well, maybe you should be thankful before the answer comes. Now, I know your neighbors will probably think you're crazy as you're leaping up and down for joy, and they say, oh, you got that, you won the lottery. No, I'm just hoping, I believe it's going to happen, or, whatever. Forget the lottery, bad illustration. Let's say they know you're waiting for something, and you're waiting for good news on something, and they see you thankful, and they assume, oh, you got the good news. No, not yet, but I know it's coming. I know that my God's going to take care of me. You can be thankful in advance. That's what the Lord wants us to be in our walk. Well, when we're not thankful, it's notice the category that it fits in, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice, professing to be wise, they became as fools. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 14:1 and in Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. One philosophy student yelled out as a Christian teacher was giving a lecture at Berkeley. He said, God is dead! And the speaker said, that's funny, I was just with him this morning. You know, it's a personal relationship. And they can come up with their philosophies, but they have to lie to themselves. Harry Rimmer said, a philosopher is like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. He said, but that's not the problem. The problem is he finds it. And there is the lie. It's you've got to pretend there is no God. You've got to pretend it's not there. You've got to not be real with yourself. Your perception, your reasoning is dull. You become as fools. And the word in the Greek for fool is moron. That's the Greek word. That's where we get the word moron. It's fool. Young woman teacher was, with obvious liberal tendencies, was teaching small children that she was an atheist, and then she asked her class if they were atheists too. Well, not really knowing what atheism was, but wanting to be like their teacher, a lot of the kids raised their hands. But there was one exception, a little girl by the name of Lucy didn't go along with the crowd. The teacher said why she decided to be different. She says, because I'm not an atheist. And the teacher said, well, what are you? And she says, I'm a Christian. And the teacher says, well, why are you a Christian? And she says, well, I was brought up knowing and loving Jesus. My mom is a Christian, my dad is a Christian, so I'm a Christian. The teacher got a little frustrated and said, well, that's no reason. You know, what if your mom was a moron and your dad was a moron? What would you be then? She says, well, then I'd be an atheist. You know, oh, out of the mouth of children. You know, the problem with what happens, professing to be wise, they became morons, literally. It's a willing ignorance, the Bible tells us. It's not an ignorance that is for lack of real understanding and trying to know. It's a willing ignorance. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And Peter tells us they were willingly ignorant of these things, that out of water the worlds were framed. And this willing ignorance then turns into idolatry. You see, by God, He made us. He created us to worship something. You're going to worship something. You're going to worship God, or you're going to worship something else. Might be yourself. Might be technology. Might be another person. Might be something in the creation, but you're going to worship something because God created you to worship. He created you to praise things. Not He created you to praise Him, but we, by oftentimes, you know, perverting that, we praise things. We praise the creature rather than the creation. Notice what he says. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, this describes all of the idolatry in the past. But though we don't maybe worship little icons, yet we're very fascinated with ourselves. We're very fascinated with heroes. We're very fascinated with the technology that we have around us. And we're always praising, oh, look at that, you know, check out my new this. And, oh, look at that, that's pretty cool. How many horsepower does that have? Well, it's got, and we study our God. You know, we study all these things. We praise them because we were made to praise. Problem is we've exchanged what really is praiseworthy for that which is marred in creation. Therefore, notice verse 24. Now here is where the wrath is revealed also, not just in the moral order, but in God actively doing something. Notice, therefore God also gave them up. Now that phrase is repeated in verse 24, in verse 26, and verse 28, and it's progressive. And it's scary when you think about it. A lot of times when you think about God and judging, and again, one day He's going to come and He's going to judge the world. His wrath will be revealed on that level. But now how is His wrath revealed? It's revealed by Him giving someone up. In other words, you want to serve that false god? You want to indulge in that sin? You think that's going to make you happy? If you want that, if that's what you want, it's all yours. Thank God he doesn't do that right away. He annoys us through our conscience. He bugs us through Christians. He tries many different means to get our attention. But we can fight off those influences. We can stay away from church. We can avoid Christians. We can go to places where Christians don't frequent, so we can kind of avoid being around Christians. And we can quiet our conscience with drugs and alcohol. We can kind of just bury all those feelings that we have and just, you know, totally disacknowledge all those ways that God is trying to get us. He's the hound of heaven. He's constantly sniffing us out, looking, searching for us, loving us, wanting us to come into the light. But you can keep going and keep persisting, and then you reach a point where it says, and God gave them up to the uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The article there in front of lie is interesting. Not a lie, but the lie. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They exchanged it for the lie in the garden. You can be like God. You can be like God. Isn't the New Age what people are saying? You know, the God within you? That's just the old lie. There's no newness there. They say it's the New Age, the new, you know, era. It's the old lie. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Now notice, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, or the Greek word is quite interesting there. It's aschematic. In other words, the scheme that God designed, they have gone against that. They're working against the scheme of things by men being with men and women being with women. And notice, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Interesting how they did this. See, man has a propensity to sin by nature, being born in sin, to kill, to commit adultery, to drunkenness, to homosexuality. And here he specifically states this is indicative of God giving them up to their vile passions, and then they go to that perverse lifestyle. That was not what God intended. That is shameful, or rather, that is aschematic. It's not in the scheme of things. It's not what God designed. Now, there are people that have actually tried to say that God says nothing against homosexuality. I don't think you can get any more plain than this. But if you wanted to, you could go back to Leviticus chapter 20, and you could see that it's very clear, man shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination to the Lord. Capital crime back then in the theocracy of God, but so was adultery, and so leading someone to another god. They argue also that, well, this is rather a new feature where people are getting this new interpretation from the Bible. God never intended to say that. I mean, it's amazing how slick they can come in trying to justify their vile sin. But Augustine had a homosexual experience before he was converted. They oftentimes use that as an illustration, but then he said after he converted, I contaminated the spring of male friendship with the dirt of lust. Homosexuality is against nature and contrary to human and divine custom. Thomas Aquinas in the 12th century said the sin of homosexuality is against nature and a slap in the face of God. It is what God has given some up to. They persist in their evilness and he gives them up. And notice, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. This is part of the wrath being revealed. Committing what is against the scheme has its consequences. I was astounded when I started looking up some statistics here that just shocked me. Do you know that the studies done on 5,200 homosexual obituaries by the Family Research Council revealed this? The average age of homosexual men dying of AIDS is 39. But that's not all. The average age of homosexual men dying of any cause is only 41. That's the average age. That's your average expected lifespan if you're a homosexual male. Only 1% of homosexuals live to be 65 or older. And only 3% live past 55. It's astounding. Lifestyle cuts about 2 to 3 decades off your life. 3 times, if you're homosexual, you're more likely to have drug or alcohol problems. 14 times more likely to have syphilis. 23 more times likely to have venereal disease. 50 times more murder among homosexuals than there is in the general population. 60 times more suicides among the homosexual population than the regular population. And 45 times the auto accident rate among homosexuals. The lifestyle's not gay. It's painful. And reaching out, they're reaching out for something, but that doesn't fulfill. And therefore, in my opinion, as Christians, our attitude ought to have compassion toward them. Remember how Jesus treated the woman at the well. When he spoke to her about her thirst, and that if she would drink of the water he would give to her, she'd never thirst again. And so she says, "Well, let me have some of this water." And he says, "Go call your husband." And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "You've well said you don't have a husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband." Whoa. I mean, talking about putting the nail right there, putting the pressure on. Why did Jesus even bring that up? Why didn't Jesus talk about nice things and, you know, "Well, let me tell you how you can believe in me, and let's not talk about those things of your past and those nasty things." It's because sin has its consequences. It affects us. And it's the punishment. You see, this is the point that Paul is making here. Yes, punishment for sin will come upon this world in the form of judgment when the Lord comes back. But it's not just that. The wrath of God is revealed now in the sin itself. It has its consequences. You choose to sin. How many broken hearts are here because of divorce or, you know, sin, choices that people make, drug and alcohol related choices that people have made that have destroyed lives? How many of you have had parents that have totally done things that have hurt you as children? They've eaten up your inheritance on drugs and alcohol and squandering their life. You know, we could go on and on. The cost of sin. The hurtfulness to it. But I tell you, when you come to the Lord, it's amazing what He does. It's like He gives you a hope and a truth. You know, it's amazing how the world tries to cover this up too and tries very hard to say it's a normal lifestyle. In fact, it's not a matter of just tolerating them. And certainly as Christians, we should love them as people and not reject them, but have compassion on them to know the Lord, that they might turn from that sin. But when they try to indoctrinate our children in our public schools, saying this is not just okay, not just that you can tolerate it, but you've got to accept this as a good lifestyle for some. I don't have to accept that, because I know what the Bible says. You know, and I think as parents, we need to be wise in that. You know, the original name for AIDS was actually GRIDS. Do you know that? Gay-related immune deficiency syndrome. But they changed that because of the political pressure from the homosexual lobby. And they changed it to AIDS, acquired immune deficiency syndrome. But that's where it came from. Dr. Wilder Smith, who also did an extensive study on AIDS, he described how the whole thing developed. It wasn't some weird virus developed in a laboratory, as some are trying to say. It came from the short-circuiting of the normal immune system because of the overloading it with foreign proteins. God designed your immune system to be able to handle when a foreign protein enters your body. It develops antibodies for it. It develops the killer cells. They actually code themselves now to attack that particular protein. And in coding itself, you know, now you can get along with that protein. In fact, when you get married, you know, you now start sharing each other's germs, so to speak, but your body's immune system adjusts to that. But when you have, as many gays boast of having 50 to 100 partners in one night, your immune system was not made for that. Hence, where it was obvious where AIDS came from. It overloaded and short-circuited the immune system and developed a whole new disorder. It's not a happy lifestyle. It's not what God designed. But he goes on. And again, just as Christians, having a compassion toward them. I mean, look at what they're already paying in the penalty of being that way. You know, if they're already suffering in this respect, how much more we need to have compassion on them and love them, but at the same time be firm about the truth that they can come to know the Lord. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, he says, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with, notice. Now here is the extent of, this is the spiral down, this is where it all leads. Turned over to a reprobate or a debased mind. In other words, if you refuse to think properly, then soon you won't be able to think properly. If you refuse to believe the facts as they are and you continue to suppress the truth, pretty soon your mind won't work right. It can't receive. Notice, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Now from God's standpoint, all these things are the picture of mankind apart from him. This is man, undone. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Whoa. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. You know, I call this the unlist. This is man. He's undone. He's half-baked. He's not quite there. The number of man is 666. You know, the idea of seven being completed, well, here is perfect incompletion. And one day, the whole world will worship a man. They'll worship the number of the beast, you know, the idea of his incompleteness. They will revel in this unness. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God and those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You know, here is a person who knew it and knows the righteous judgment of God. It's written within their hearts. But they have refused to give themselves over to a debased mind. Now God does. He gave them up. His wrath is revealed in that. Upon the Gentile world, when you go throughout the world, you see this ever increasing. And those who practice such things are deserving of death, but not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Maybe you don't even practice them, but if you approve of those who practice them, you're practicing them. Be careful what you watch on TV. When you watch that stuff, and you, especially if you're addicted to those soaps and you're watching these women jump in and out of bed with every other guy and all this garbage that goes on in these soap operas, you're living vicariously through them. You're approving of it. But that's not what God has designed. God has a better plan. But Paul, it's necessary for him to lay this foundation. He wants us to see the dregs. He wants us to see where it all leads. This wrath that is revealed upon the Gentile world. Next, he's going to get to the moral world. Now, you might be a moral person. You might have a morality about you, but yet you're still disacknowledging God. He'll get to you in chapter 2.